Pay close attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's go to our God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, show us the glory of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as we look at this brief passage. Give us each focus of mind and focus of heart, in order to rightly ponder Christ. And we pray you would show us more of his glory as we see him definitively put before us in your word. By your Spirit, give me the power I now need to open up these pages and proclaim your truth. Tonight, truly, hide me behind the cross of Christ and give Jesus Christ all the glory, laud, and honor that he is due. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Why did Jesus have to die? When we consider the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, a crucial thing to consider is the question of his death. Any explanation of the man from Nazareth that can't account for his death is completely inadequate. Why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? Jesus is certain that his mission in Jerusalem ends in death. It isn't enough to say that he was executed by a corrupt, wicked, unjust government because he spoke truth to power. That is so incredibly inadequate of an explanation. Jesus knew that he had to die. There was a purpose behind his death. He didn't just get rolled up in an injustice. His mission in this world was inseparably linked to his death. So why did Jesus have to die? Friends, you can't escape it. Jesus Christ died to save sinners, which means that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, atoned for sins. When we consider why Jesus had to die, we quickly come to either an inadequate answer or a stupendous, mind-stretching, faith-growing answer that includes that certain exclamation, that exclamation from the centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God. Nothing else makes sense. Not that we can comprehend fully what we confess to be truth, but nothing else adds up as an answer to that question. God took on human flesh in Christ Jesus, and he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserve to die as our Savior, as our Messiah, and as our King. That is the fact of the gospel. Jesus died to save sinners. Gospel is good news. There is no better news than this good news. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Why did Jesus have to die? To save sinners like me. But then let's take that question just one step further this evening. Why was Jesus willing to die? When we read the Gospels, whether we're looking at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane or his trial before earthly powers, Jesus is emphatic that he is submitting to something that he ultimately has complete power over. He was not arrested in the garden kicking and screaming. He wasn't condemned as guilty despite his many pleas to innocence. He wasn't handed over to crucifixion because he was powerless to stop it from happening. As we read the Gospels, we realize that at any moment, Christ could have shouted out, enough is enough. And he could have put a stop to everything. But he didn't. Why was Jesus willing to die? That's where Hebrews 12 meets us with staggering beauty. Even if you're not super familiar with the Bible, you may have heard of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews walks through the Old Testament history, pointing out how the saints of old lived by faith, not by sight. God blessed and guided these ancient saints as they trusted in His word and in His promises. He says they all waited for and they all looked to the coming of Christ Jesus. And so chapter 12 opens. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the writer begins to paint this picture for us. The faithful saints of old are now as an audience, cheering us on. They walked the path of faith before us. They can testify to its hardship and to its worthiness. So the image we should have as we look at these verses is an athlete running a race. And so the author tells us to lay aside every weight, namely those sins which cling so close. If you want to run, you don't want to carry extra weight, and you don't want to have anything that is going to cause you to trip and fall. And so the author exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. But he says, keep your eyes on the prize. And what is that prize? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus. Keeping your eyes fixed on him, just like Stephen did as he was about to be stoned to death in the book of Acts. That's keeping your gaze fixed on the finish line. You're never going to get too much Jesus. You can't overload or overdose on Jesus. The better you know him, the longer you look at him, the more you know that he is beautiful and worthy and sufficient. And the writer of Hebrews sketches this fact out for us. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the center point of all true religion. He is what true religion must be focused upon. So he is central. He is Judaism fulfilled in all of its beauty, and he is Christianity revealed in all of its grace. He is the perfecter. Only he lived a perfect life of faith. Only he ran this race without stumbling. Only he ran it without going astray. Only he ran this race perfectly. And further, in our verse, we see that he endured the cross, that cursed, wretched executioner's tool, a tool of brutal torture and of utter humiliation. But we read that Jesus did not merely endure it, he despised the shame. He had spite for the dishonor. If you read what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, you'll read that Jesus didn't just despise his own shame, but he turned that shame into triumph. On the rugged cross itself, he upended his own punishment, putting the rulers and authorities to open shame. Even as he struggled to breathe, dying on the cross, stripped naked, it was the world, the flesh, and the devil that were being exposed as foolish frauds. And he did so by submitting himself to such an ignoble death. And as we read the end of this verse, the blessed assurance that death was not the end of the story comes into view. Death was only a momentary blip in the narrative. In his body, he died on that cross, yes. But in that same body, revived in resurrection glory, he stepped forth, leaving the borrowed tomb empty. And that very same body, he ascended on high to the heavenly places to take his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus, because in him you find forgiveness and victory. But right there, in this verse, is that stupendous truth, that thing of staggering beauty that I want us to focus on. Why was Jesus willing to die? Why did he endure so much? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He took his seat at the Father's right hand, all for the joy that was set before him. Jesus was willing to die because of the joy that was set before him. That joy was his goal as he ran the race before us, perfecting the faith. As Reverend Philip Edgecombe Hughes comments here, Jesus had, in his unique, solitary struggle, that joy as a goal on which his attention was inflexibly fixed. Jesus was locked in on that joy. Just like an Olympic athlete competes, locked in, going for gold, Jesus lived his life with that joy as his goal. He was never distracted or doubtful of the promise that was laid before him. So what is this joy? Was it just a promise that if Jesus did his thing, he would be happy again sometime? No. This joy is not something cheap or shallow. It isn't a little thrill. It's a joy that is heavenly and divine. It's pure and everlasting. Reverend Hughes, who decades ago was a professor at the seminary I went to, describes that joy as being a joy of completing the work of reconciliation he had come to perform for our eternal benefit and to the glory of the Father's name, thus bringing to fruition all the purposes of God's creation and all the promises of his covenant. His joy, which is indeed the fullness of joy, is also the joy of his elect. See, what he's saying is all of God's purposes in creation were focused in on what Jesus came to do. And the joy of accomplishing that mission, redeeming sinners and reconciling God to man, was that great, full joy that drove him on. Jesus talked about this kind of joy. He talked about it freely. Think about the kingdom parables that we know so well from Luke chapter 15. In the first parable, there is the shepherd who has 100 sheep, but one goes missing, so he seeks it out. And Jesus says, just as when that shepherd finds the sheep, so there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, in the second parable in that chapter, there's a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one in her house. And so she turns her house upside down and inside out looking for it. And so likewise, when she finds it, she calls everybody in the neighborhood and tells them to rejoice. And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And finally, there is the most famous of the parables in that chapter, the prodigal son, who wastes his inheritance on sinful living, and then he resolves to return to his father's house as a slave so that he doesn't starve. But his father sees him coming from a long way off, and he runs to embrace him, and he calls for there to be a celebration feast. And the father says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, there's the kind of joy we're talking about. That's real joy. As Reverend Hughes says, Jesus' joy is the joy of heaven over every sinner who repents and returns to the Father's home, over every lost sheep that is found, over every son that was dead and is alive again. The joy set before Jesus is the joy of sinners saved by grace. It is the joy of heaven at redemption accomplished, even though it comes to him at a heavy cost. The joy set before Jesus was heaven's joy. It was his joy at accomplishing the eternal will of the triune God. It is divine joy of salvation and love lavished in covenant faithfulness upon the unworthy. It is substantial joy that causes the angels of heaven to throw a party and enables the Son of God to walk the lonely, painful path of faith. That joy makes Good Friday a day of thoroughly good news, though. We need not become sour and gloomy this year or any other year. Look to Jesus, who fixed his gaze on the joy that was set before him. So why was Jesus willing to die such a vicious death? Because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus prayed, pleading in the garden, blood dripping from his stressed but holy brow because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus was betrayed with a kiss, arrested by a mob, and abandoned by his closest friends because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured false accusations by hypocritical religious leaders because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus took condemnation from an unclean Gentile invader because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus let himself be beaten and mocked and brutalized because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus bore that heavy cross, staggering under its weight in his weakened body as he climbed Golgotha's hill because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus was crucified, stripped, exposed, and vilified because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus hung between criminals and turned to one of them in jubilant mercy because of the joy that was set before him. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, took the penalty for sin, and yielded up his spirit because of the joy that was set before him. And Jesus let his body lay in that stone-cold tomb, entangled in the cords of death for a time because of the joy that was set before him. His goal did not make his path easy. He was locked in on heaven's joy, but it was a painful, hard, and lonely path nevertheless. To be our Savior, he had to go it alone, abandoned by all his disciples. We look to him and we run our race of faith together as a body. But for him to save us, he had to first run it alone. And that's how salvation is. God does it all. We don't help him. We can't. God alone saves sinners, and he did so in the death of our precious Lord. So there's a chance that you're here tonight and you think that you are too far gone for God. You might think that you need to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, or worse, you've somehow convinced yourself that Jesus wouldn't want somebody as dirty as you. Friend, if that's you, then you don't grasp the gospel or Christ or the cross or his joy. Reverend Hughes would have me tell you this. The cross assures us that Christ, in suffering the righteous for the unrighteous, plumbed the furthest depths of human shame, and that consequently there is no person, however debased by sin and guilt, who is beyond the reach of his pardon and grace. See, the cross was not merely a physical pain. It was gruesome and awful, but many died by that executioner's tool. But he alone has endured the shame of human depravity in all of its foulness and degradation and sin. He alone endured the wrath of God poured out on sins, and he alone drank that bitter cup to the very last drop. So, friend, do you get that? Jesus suffered in beaten, broken flesh, pushing himself to the limits of what a human body can endure. And even more, he painfully endured the shame and punishment of sin in our place, all for the sake of the joy that was set before him. He went down as low as possible. He became as filthy as possible, so that he could reach his hand out to you and take hold of sinners by grace. He endured the worst humiliation to show you and I such grace. He endured terrible, awful pain, humiliation, alienation, and wrath for us. That's how far he went to save the likes of us. And he did so for the joy that was set before him, because God alone saves sinners, and all the host of heaven rejoices when one sheep is rescued by the shepherd. In Jesus, you find a God of love and grace and joy. So friend, I urge you to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. There is no way that anyone here could be too far for his mercy, because look how low he came. Well, to the rest of us, Reverend Hughes says it in the pithiest way he knows possible. The cross is the gateway to joy, his joy and ours. We could leave tonight, as many Christians have on many Good Fridays past, sorrowful, entering into that unsure, doubting, fearful darkness that even Jesus' closest followers must have felt 2 millennia ago. We could leave tonight as if Easter is not coming for sure, as if that tomb might not be empty come Sunday morning. But we know that the borrowed tomb was only borrowed for a very short period of time. Death could not hold Jesus, and so bleak sorrow need not hold us tonight. Your sins were so great that the perfect, righteous man, Christ Jesus, God incarnate, had to die in order for you to be saved. Your sins and my sins are serious. They are great. They're huge. But the joy was set before Jesus on the cross. And so joy is placed before each of us as well. So take that old saint, King David, at his word from the end of Psalm 16 as he ends that great song of faith. Since God did not abandon Jesus' soul to Sheol, since God did not let his Holy One see corruption, we can lift our head. And just like David did looking towards his greater son, we can look to Jesus sure of this. You make known to me the path of life, says Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So brothers, sisters, and friends, let's look to that Jesus. Let's look to him in joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, show us each the joy that was placed before you as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Show us more of your perfect self. Show us your sinlessness, your kindness, your faithfulness, your purity, your truth. So empower us each by your Spirit to truly look to you. Keep the gaze of our heart fixed on you, because you are beautiful and lovely and worthy. Press into our hearts the magnitude of your death on our behalf. Teach us how great our sins are. Show us how costly our pardon was. And let us savor the grace you give freely. Lord Jesus, give us more of you and lead us to find more of your heavenly joy. It's only ever in your name that we can pray, Jesus. Amen.